God, we're here today because we want to honor you and worship you. And we want to give our life completely to you. And I pray, God, that for those that are still struggling to surrender everything, I pray that you would give them your grace to do that. Empower with your Spirit. Because this world wants to press us into its mold. But we're here so that you would press us into your mold, the mold and image of Jesus Christ. So would you do that by the power of your Holy Spirit? So that we might fight against the world, that we might deny temptation, that we might give ourselves completely to you, and that we might see how great a God that you are. So I just pray, God, for more of you, that your Spirit would fall, that you would just give us more of Jesus Christ. And as we enter into this new school year, I get that there's going to be some new challenges for every family. And so I pray, God, that you might enable each family to experience your grace and that we might be the light and the salt that you've called us to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, just a couple of announcements I want to point your attention to. One is that next Sunday is our ministry kickoff Sunday. So September 8th, we're going to start a brand new series called What on Earth Am I Here For? And if you've ever had the question, exactly what am I doing on this earth, and you're not crystal clear on that answer, I want to invite you to be a part of our worship services for the next 6 to 8 weeks. It's a campaign that I want our whole church to do. Our youth are going to do it. Our adults in our home groups. I'm going to be calling our home groups to start meeting, and we're going to be talking each week, and then hopefully talking in our home groups and cell groups and youth groups more about that. So next Sunday is a ministry kickoff. There's going to be some opportunities to sign up for serving in this new year, and so please join us. It's going to be a great Sunday. So that's next week. A second announcement is that there's a baptism. Our next baptism is going to happen on September 22nd, and there's some young people that have already committed, I think, to getting baptized. But if you would like to be baptized, you say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I would like to profess my faith publicly, we're going to have a great service and opportunity on September 22nd. And we're also going to invite into fellowship some people that would like to join our church. So that's going to be a great Body Life Sunday on September 22nd. So two great services. I just want to give you heads up. Don't miss one Sunday. I'm going to invite Ephraim to come up. And it was great to see him back. He's been gone for a couple of years. Ephraim, you finished your master's, right, in physical therapy? Occupational therapy. So really glad to have you back. I know you're looking for some work in this in-between time. Wish you all the best in that, and I really hope that you find something in Calgary, because it's great to have you back. And Ephraim's going to come and bless us. Ephraim does something called spoken word, and it's just something you have to experience. And would you come and share with us?
I have long been fascinated by Rubik's Cubes, mesmerized by patterns of spinning colors, how it seemed to come so naturally for some, accomplishing grand feats that stunned. I was impressed, mused to myself how nice it would be to become proficient, to be efficient enough to juggle all these cubes and solve them all the same. So I bought one for myself. How neatly the colors reached the edges, how evenly the colored faces begged not to be scrambled. I was afraid that if I scrambled it, I would never find a solution. So untouched, the Rubik's Cube sat silently upon shelf, resigned only to assumptions of incompetence that I never gave an opportunity. And lately, I have found my faith like Rubik's Cubes, how it seemed to come so naturally for some, accomplishing great feats that stunned. I was impressed. How nice it would be to juggle ministry, service, and community, and solve them all the same. I marveled. How neatly and organized my faith sat. How the same colored faces that I interacted with begged not to be scrambled. How easily it fit into a box. Can I still call this faith? For I was afraid that it would take me places for which I had no solutions. So untouched, it silently sat on shelves. But faith the size of evergreens was not what was asked of us, merely seeds from which to grow. How slow the practice can feel before bestowed with answers, if ever. So may we practice faith in the monotonous, pray for things we fear are irrelevant, and open opportunities for God to show his artistry until we can rest in the discomfort, until our faith no longer fits into boxes, and until it becomes dangerous enough to drown mountains, so that when others, seeking to be renewed, wonder how faith seems to come so naturally, may we tell them all about the Rubik's Cube. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Ephraim. Faith like a Rubik's Cube. Well, this is the third message in a series I've entitled Christ and Culture, Living in a Gospel Direction. And if you missed any of the previous messages, you might have been on holidays, you just go to southgatealliance.net, click on sermons, and you can catch up. First message in the series a couple weeks ago was about how we're in the world, but not of the world, and yet sent back into the world so that we can be salt and light for Jesus. Last week, we looked at the history of secularization and how we can open the door to God for secular people. We need to be different from the world, but be relevant to the world in how we present Jesus. And we certainly need the Holy Spirit's wisdom and power to be the salt and light to our world. Culture is constantly changing around us, and the church needs to be responsive to our changing culture, and we should strive to add value to our culture by creating music and art and pursue scientific discoveries and technology that makes our society better. And there are some things that the Bible teaches directly for us to do as Christ followers that demonstrate alignment with our culture. Number one, to honor and pray for our leaders. And there's a couple of verses if you want to look it up. Where does it say that in the Bible? There you go. 1 Timothy 2:1, 1 Peter 2:17. Another thing Bible teaches us is to obey the law and pay our taxes. You say, well, I don't know. I kind of would like to not pay our taxes. If you want to be a Christ follower, you read Romans chapter 13, you say, okay, I guess that's not an option. Number three, to pray for the city that we live in and to work for its good. If you look at the context of Jeremiah 29, this is a part of what God calls our church to do, to pray for Calgary and to work for its good. That's awesome. But what happens when the direction of society starts moving in a countercultural direction from godly values? This week, Thursday, the LGBTQ community organized a protest because a Billy Graham Evangelistic Association vehicle was parked near Stephen Avenue Mall downtown. And they protested because they claimed it was spreading hate. Another big issue in the news this week is the position of Andrew Scheer, aspiring conservative candidate for a federal election coming up. His position on abortion and gay marriage, because he's Catholic, and his personal position doesn't support those ideas. And because of that, the liberal left media has vilified him, and it could cost him a national election. Elaine Huguenin of New Mexico politely declined to photograph a gay marriage ceremony. A complaint was filed, and she had to pay a big fine. And the ruling was appealed, but the New Mexico Supreme Court upheld the verdict. The court declared that Christians should be compelled by law to compromise the very religious beliefs that inspire their lives. And I quote. from the Supreme Court of New Mexico. Friends, Canadian law has changed a lot in the last 50 years. You know, we looked at the process of secularization and church attendance, but let's just remind ourselves about some of the laws that have changed in the last 50 years. Abortion was first legalized in 1969 with consent of a team of doctors. And now there's no law in Canada prohibiting abortion at any term of pregnancy. Medical cannabis was legalized in 2001. Gay marriage became legal in 2005, a doctor-assisted suicide in 2016, and last year, recreational marijuana was legalized. The direction of Canadian society seems pretty clear based on the liberalization of attitudes towards these and other moral issues. I believe that Christ followers are going to face increasing cultural resistance in the future. And I was listening to a talk show of Danielle Smith on Friday morning. She said that she believes the day is coming, maybe in the next 10 years, when churches will be mandated by law to support things that go against their beliefs. Perhaps Jesus' prophetic words about the end times are still ahead of us. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved. So what should you do as a Christ follower when faced with a situation that requires you to do something that goes against your moral compass? How do we live fruitfully, successfully in a culture that's going in a totally different direction? Retreating from Christ isn't an option. Don't abandon the core principles of your faith just to fit in with culture. Now, retreating from culture isn't an option. Some Christians will speak up when culture supports them, but stay silent if they think they'll be criticized. We need boldness and a willingness to take a stand and live counterculturally. And I think there's a story that might help us in this endeavor. It's a story from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 3. There was a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar who got the idea that he should build a golden statue, probably of himself. It may have been an image of himself. It might have been an image of his god. We don't know, Marduk. It may even have had a good social intent to unify the nation. And the image was erected in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. It was the same approximate location as where the nations came together to build the Tower of Babel. And just 10 kilometers south of ancient Babylon is a place called by this name where archaeologists have identified a large brick construction, 45 feet square and 20 feet high, as the base or pedestal for just such an image. Anyways, Nebuchadnezzar brought together nations and men of every language and commanded them to worship him and his God. And you say, yeah, well, that could never happen in Canada. 1960, the president of Ghana allowed a slightly more than life-size statue of himself to be erected in front of Parliament in Accra. An inscription on the side bore the words, "Seek ye first the political kingdom, and all other things shall be added unto you." Strong empires in history have used this same principle. Rome required people to choose between loyalties, and the answer determined life or death. Is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Lord? Careful how you answer. Mao Zedong, Kim Il-sung, Lenin, Stalin are all examples of totalitarian leaders who elevated pictures of themselves. It's the cult worship of a leader. Pride leads to self-exaltation and even deification. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the text in Daniel 3 says the image was 60 cubits by 6 cubits. The Babylonian numerical system was based on sixes, and perhaps this is a clue to the number and the meaning of 666, the mark of the beast in Revelation, 6 by 6 by 60, an image to be worshipped. At 27 meters tall and 3 meters long and 3 meters wide, it would have looked more like an obelisk than a statue. But the Bible isn't concerned with those details. The primary conflict here is the call to worship and bowing down to this idol. So musicians played. It was professionally choreographed worship, just like a political party meeting, right? We're going to have another election in October. And when the party's elected, the band plays and everyone shouts the name of the leader. That's the scene. And there wasn't a choice. Everyone was commanded to bow or burn. And the consequences were severe if you didn't, right? You'd be thrown into a furnace, likely a kiln oven used to bake bricks and refine metal. So imagine that you just started your job not long ago. You just had your first serious promotion. You're a middle manager, and you finally got your own office, no more cubicle. But the big boss is having a meeting of all the managers. All the VPs will be there, the HR people, the accountants, the directors, sales reps, managers from all over the world. There's even provincial and city officials there, judges and lawyers. Anybody who's anybody is going to be there. And there'll be an unveiling of a new logo. And there's music and fanfare. And the moment the new logo is unveiled, everyone's supposed to cheer and yell and shout the name of the big boss and kneel down. And this is a test of your loyalty to the company. So the music starts playing and the logo is unveiled. And everyone cheers and everyone kneels except you. And you might have gotten away with it, but there are some people in the company who are jealous that foreign immigrants have a higher position than them. So they rat you out to the big boss, and you get called up in front of the CEO, and he wants to verify what's going on. He can hardly believe that anyone would have the guts to challenge his order. He thinks maybe there was some miscommunication, so he explains again. And the music will play, and if you're ready to kneel and shout his name, life will go on as usual. All you've got to do is kneel. You'll keep your job, you'll keep your position, keep your cubicle, and your life. And if you don't, you'll be fired. And Nebuchadnezzar boasted, "And then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Uh-oh. Okay. See, this is the part in the story in Daniel 3 where the stakes get higher. It's not just the king versus three of his employees. It's a battle of the earthly king, the greatest king in the world at that time, versus Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, king of the universe. We desperately need to become disciples of Jesus with moral compasses based on God's word. For the three Jewish young men, they knew the first two of the Ten Commandments by heart. Have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol for yourself. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to take a stand, and they could have rationalized their momentary bowing. Well, it's not really worship. We only have to bow once. That's just a way to show respect, and we should respect our employers and all people in authority, shouldn't we? And they could have thought, if we bow, our lives will be spared, and we'll continue to occupy strategic positions in government and be able to help our people when they need it. Doesn't the end justify the means? No, it doesn't. Jesus didn't give in to bow down to Satan even once for all the kingdoms in the world. Nor did these three young men think that way. They stuck to their God-honoring convictions and they were prepared to pay the ultimate price. And they stood tall when everybody else bowed low. And they took a stand quite literally. They didn't bow down. Their spiritual convictions wouldn't allow it. They chose to obey God rather than their boss. So the end doesn't justify the means. Don't use that. We need to judge what's based on judge what's right based on God's word. The end doesn't justify the means. And just because everyone else is doing it doesn't make it right. Right? I don't want what everyone else has got. STIs, broken relationships, addictions. You need to take a strong stand in your dating relationships. If you aren't 100% convinced of your moral standards before you start dating a beautiful girl, or that handsome guy with the cute smile and six-pack abs when he starts paying attention to you, you might be severely tempted to adjust your standards to fit your fuzzy feelings. You'll be tempted to lie down when you need to take a stand and do what's right. And if you aren't 100% convinced that believers should only date believers, you might become a house divided rather than a family of faith. And just because it's legal doesn't make it right. Right? Bowing down to the image was legal, but it didn't make it right. Abortion is, legal in Canada. But it doesn't make it right. Adultery is legal, but it's a violation of God's law. And if you're not 100% convinced of that, you might make a terrible decision when an unplanned pregnancy happened. If you've had an abortion, friends, God can forgive you. But you need to honestly face it first and ask that forgiveness of God. And I highly recommend the movie Unplanned if you want to understand the abortion industry and clarify your position on this legal yet grievous sin in our society. But there's all kinds of activities that are legal in Canada but still violate God's will for our lives. Drunkenness, that's legal. Gluttony, legal. Greed, legal. Idolatry, legal. Envy, legal. These are all legal sins. We need to understand what's right based on God's word, not based on what's legal. And we need to take a stand for God. I think one of the reasons that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were able to do that, they were able to do what's right, was because they'd practiced obedience in the little things. See, years earlier, when these three guys and Daniel were given the king's food to eat, remember that story? Food that was sacrificed to idols and forbidden by God's law, they determined not to defile themselves. It was obedience empowered by prayerfulness. So when it came to taking a stand in front of the king, they were able to do it because they were faithful in little things. And when we're faithful in little things, we gain experience and strength for more serious trials of life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego took a stand for God at work. If you aren't 100% committed to honoring God at work, when temptation to compromise happens, you might not stand tall. Because, friends, you can't just worship God on Sunday and live like the devil Monday through Friday. Take a stand for what's right. When companies like Enron or Lehman Brothers or Bernie Madoff want to cook the books to make a quarterly statement look better, someone's got to take a stand. And when companies like Philip Morris or Purdue Pharma hide scientific evidence to avoid lawsuits, somebody's got to shine the light. And when governments like the current liberals try to keep damaging information quiet, somebody has to blow the whistle. I think Judy Wilson-Raybould was extremely courageous. Take a stand for God at work. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were threatened with death, but rather than cave in, they said, "We don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter," right? Like, there's a time to talk, and then there's just a time for action. And this was a time to act. They didn't need to give the king a sermon. Their actions were going to do the talking. They said, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, number one, our God is able to save us. Right? Confess the truth of what God can do. Like, sometimes we've got to look back in our experience and remember what God's already done in our life. God parted the Red Sea. He sent his son to die for me. God provided that money for me when I badly needed it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had already learned that God is all-knowing because a young man named Daniel was able not only to interpret a dream, but to tell the king his dream. I don't know if you've read Daniel 2. I was reading that, just catching up this week, and it was like, it's incredible. God downloaded the whole dream of the king and its interpretation. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they learned that there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. God knows the dreams of every individual, and he can reveal secrets to his servants. And when this godless, egotistical dictator taunted Shadrach and company, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Right? It was a moment to call out their faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego affirmed the truth. Hey, God can do anything. Like, if we're throwing it into the blazing fire, the God we serve is able to save us from it. God can do anything. And then they move a little further with their faith. And they say, he will rescue us from your hand. He will. Express your faith what God will do. See, the truth is that the hand of the king is always in submission under the hand of God. The king would have no power if it wasn't granted by the power of Almighty God. And they had faith that God was going to intervene. And where did they get that faith? I think they had faith to stand before King Nebuchadnezzar because they'd been living in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And once you've been with God, who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, people, even influential leaders, aren't that big a deal, right? Because if you've got big circumstances and you've got a small God, the result is usually fear and run away. But when you've got big circumstances and you've got a big God, it leads to faith that leads to boldness that enables you to stand. But I love how they finish their sentence. Right? They say, God can do anything and God will save us. Yeah. But even if he doesn't, we won't bow. Man, that's awesome. That's unconditional obedience. That's got to be your conviction, young people. The primary reason these three young men took a stand wasn't their confidence that God would deliver them. They didn't say, well, I'll follow God if he rescues me. They said, I'll follow God no matter what happens. The primary reason for taking a stand was because it was obedience to God first. It was obedience to his commands. Have no other gods before me. Don't bow down to idols. Essentially, they were saying, even if it isn't God's will to deliver us from this difficult situation, we won't bow to any other God than Yahweh. They had courage. They had conviction. When principle has a price tag, the depth of true commitment is discovered. And by the way, which faith is greater? To believe God will deliver us? Or to believe in God even if he doesn't rescue us? Because sometimes God says no. I think it takes greater faith to believe in a God who lets bad things happen to good people. Jesus was praying on the night before he died. He faced death on a cross to pay for your sin and mine. And as he prayed, he said, Father, take this cup from me. Get me out of this situation. Jesus didn't want to die. But he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. Friends, that's greater faith. To endure suffering and still believe God is good and God is powerful. God could have saved Jesus from the cross, but he didn't, because his plan was to make a way for you and for me to be saved. And I thank God for the great faith and sacrifice of Jesus. Like, if God was our servant, he'd be predictable. But he's not our servant. He's our Lord. And he's sovereign. And it's God's choice to be glorified in our life or in our death. Submitting to the sovereign Lord takes faith. And I believe that God has the power to heal today. But not everyone who asks for healing is healed. That's the sovereignty of God. And even when healing doesn't happen, I trust God. Martin Luther stood before the Catholic Church authorities, and he was called upon to abandon his commitment to justification by faith alone. He was threatened with imprisonment or death, and he boldly declared, unless I'm convicted by scripture or plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. He changed the religious face of Europe by taking a stand for what was right. It's more important to obey God than to obey people. That's got to be our conviction in a culture that's rapidly changing. Peter and John were called in front of the Sanhedrin, like the highest court in the land, the Supreme Court of Israel. And they were ordered not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And Peter and John replied, well, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We can't help speaking about what we've seen or heard. Polycarp was a second century believer who took a stand for Jesus. You know, those were the days when the Colosseum, they had games. They made fun of people and put Christians, and they were ripped to shreds in front of them, and they all kind of liked that kind of bloody sport. And one day they said, down with the atheists, let Polycarp be found. See, Polycarp was a well-known Christian bishop, and they considered Christians atheists because they didn't believe in their pantheon of gods. So they eventually brought Polycarp to the arena. And the proconsul begged the 86-year-old bishop to give in because of his age. He said, just say away with the atheists. And Polycarp turned to the crowd around him and he goes, away with the atheists. You know, points at all the people. The proconsul asked Polycarp to swear by Caesar to save himself. Polycarp answered, "If you imagine that I'll swear by Caesar, you don't know who I am. Let me tell you plainly, I'm a Christian. 86 years I've served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul threatened to burn him alive, but Polycarp affirmed it was better to burn for an hour than burn for all eternity. And the fire was lit as Polycarp prayed. And then the eyewitnesses who reported said they saw a miracle. The fire burst up in an arch around Polycarp, the flames surrounding him like sails. And instead of being burned, he seemed to glow. And when the captors saw he wasn't being burned, they stabbed him. And the blood that flowed put the fire out. Polycarp wasn't saved from the fire. He was transformed by the fire as he took his stand for Jesus. Friends, it's better to lay down your life for Jesus than lay down your faith. Better a martyr's death than a traitor's life. When you stand up for Jesus, he'll stand up for you. Look at what Jesus says. "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I'll disown him before my Father in heaven." If you've been thinking about baptism, this promise is what Jesus promises. You stand up for Jesus, he'll take a stand for you. Friends, God is in the fire with us. When we take a stand for God, there's no guarantee that everything will work out like we hope, because sometimes things can get worse, right? You know, you've heard the saying, well, you know, cheer up, things could be worse. And so then I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse, right? There can be painful consequences for nonconformity. You can lose friends and social status if you don't go along with the crowd. Remember Joseph? He took a stand for moral purity. He refused to sleep with his boss's wife. What happened to him? He got jailed for sexual assault. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego took a stand and were promptly tied up by some of the strongest soldiers in the army and thrown into the fire. Now, seven times hotter, that's probably a hyperbole, but it was burning hot, right? It was so hot, the soldiers who threw them in the fire were killed. What irony that those sent to kill God's servants are themselves killed by the fire. But the ones who obeyed the king's command died, and those whom he condemned to death emerged alive. It's a vivid demonstration of Jesus' words. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then look what happens. The fire burns off the ropes, but it doesn't harm the ones that took a stand for God, and they've got freedom to walk around in the fire. And then something awesome happens. They're joined by a fourth character that looks like a son of the gods. God sent an angel to protect them and perhaps encourage them. And maybe, I don't know, maybe they were walking around and they're making jokes, you know, like the king said, if we don't bow down, we're going to get fired. You know, I don't know, maybe. Glad you got that one. Thank you. Friends, God is with us in the fire. No matter how difficult the situation, you're not alone. God is with us in our biggest problems. The Bible promises, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you," God says. God is always present. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Isaiah 43 says, "I've called you by name. You're mine. And when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. The flames won't set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Man, that's a great promise. John Chrysostom, in the 5th century, was brought before the emperor and commanded to renounce Christ. The emperor threatened that if he didn't renounce Christ, he'd be exiled from his father's country for the rest of his life. And John Chrysostom responded, "You can't banish me. The whole world is my father's land." The emperor said, "Then I'll take away all your property and treasures." And John replied, "You can't, for all my true treasures are in heaven." The emperor said, "Then I'll send you to a place of absolute solitude where there isn't one friend for you to talk to." And John said, "You can't, for I've got a friend that's closer than a brother to me, Jesus Christ, who's promised to always be with me." And then the emperor got angry and he said, "Then I'll take your life." And John said, "You can't, for my life is forever hidden with God." and I'm going to live forever. Chrysostom was of the same spirit as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you have that same spirit? Friends, God honors those who honor him. See, this experience ends in praise to God. It's precisely in the furnace that the reality of our faith is displayed most clearly. And Nebuchadnezzar, he calls the three men, young men out of the furnace, and they got the sniff test. Not even a hair on their head was singed. Their clothes weren't burned. And this miracle was witnessed by all the leaders in the country. And Nebuchadnezzar couldn't keep his servants alive, but God could keep his servants alive. And Nebuchadnezzar's amazed. He says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." Now, great miracles, they don't have the power in themselves to change people's hearts, because people will always find a way to explain it away. Nebuchadnezzar, he praised their God. He praised, but he didn't say, "Yahweh, my God," right? And that's the way many unbelievers treat the death and resurrection miracle of Jesus Christ. They say, "Well, I'm glad you found something that works for you, but don't ask me to submit my life to Jesus Christ." Friends, the only way to be saved is to say, "My Lord and my God." And Nebuchadnezzar observed firsthand miracles, but he kept God outside his heart. He didn't humble himself, and later God had to humble him in a terrible way. But in this moment, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Friends, God honors those who honor him. But the true reward of these faithful witnesses wasn't just their political promotion. They got to experience the presence of God in the midst of a fiery struggle. Jesus meets us in the furnace a long time before he promises to meet us in the air, in the sky. The culture around us puts pressure on us to put God in second place. Believe what you want, but don't talk about it publicly. Teach any theory you want in public schools, friends, but not the position of intelligent design. Read any book you want, but don't carry a Bible. Worship your God, but don't go crazy about it. There's so many ways we're asked to bow down to the gods of our culture. There's a multitude of glittering gold idols we're tempted to give allegiance to. Our jobs and money and status, health, popularity, fame, greed, which is idolatry. And there can be some pretty painful consequences for taking a stand for God. Fully devoted God followers will be persecuted in this world. Babur and Dildora. Babur is the guy on the left in that picture there in the white. He's a friend of mine. He fled Uzbekistan because of government persecution. Because believers there are fined exorbitant amounts of money or imprisoned if caught with the word of God. In fact, they write out scriptures on little pieces of paper, and if they get caught, they swallow them. That's how dangerous it is and what they do. And he'd already been jailed briefly, and basically he got the word that if it happened one more time, he got caught with the word of God, he'd sit in jail for an awfully long time. So they moved to St. Petersburg, and they started to evangelize the Uzbek diaspora there. It was self-imposed exile from his country, from his family. Standing up for God can be a lonely activity. The courageous and uncompromising stand of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego has been and continues to be an inspiration to people of God when tempted to bow down to other gods. Believers can remain true to God even in times of severe trials. Friends, we've got to take a stand for Jesus in our culture. And you'll never know if Jesus is all you need until he's all you've got. If we're faithful to the end, we'll see the salvation of our God and the moment when unbelievers bow before our Lord. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they discovered that God was with them in the fire, and they were delivered. We need God's power to take a stand. He'll help you take the stand that you know you should. Stephen was martyred for his faith, but in both cases, they experienced the presence of the Lord, and that's what makes all the difference in the world. Every time you suffer for your faith, know that you're not alone. Friends, take a stand for God in this world, and never stop believing that God is able to deliver you. Well, we need to close our service, and before we move to a time of communion, I want to read this scripture. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to invite you to the table. If you're a believer today, I want to invite you to participate. Jesus said, this is my body which is given for you. Do it in remembrance of me. This juice, this cup, it's the new covenant in Jesus' blood. It reminds us of his love. So remember his love as you come. There's four tables all around. I want you to go and to move. Come back to your seat and we'll eat together as we close our service today. As we listen to this last song, Jesus Loves Me. Come to the table.
I was lost, I was in chains. The world had a hold of me. My heart was a stone, I was covered in shame. When he came for me, I
Would you stand with me? Remember that he loves you. He gave his life for you. Let's eat together. And let's celebrate together. God, I thank you that you love us so much. You gave the very best thing you could give us, Jesus, your son. I just thank you, Jesus, for how you, your death has brought about our life and the promise of eternal life. And God, thank you for sending your Holy Spirit. Thank you for reminding us about the truth. And I pray that you would just impress upon us what you want us to remember from the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. To take a stand, to stand boldly for you in a culture that's rapidly changing. God, help us to be the light and the salt for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. Would you come quickly? Would your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Thank you so much for giving us the sustenance and the power and the strength to do that. Go with us now as we are the church, not just the church gathered, but the church sent out into the world. Make us your people. Make us great cross-cultural mission workers as we walk into a world that desperately needs you. Lord Jesus, be glorified in our life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Could I ask that you just take the cup? I think, Elton, why don't we just, as people leave, put those back just on that shelf right as you exit. Greet those around you and take your cup with you and just put it in the box as you leave today. God bless you. See you next week for Kickoff Sunday.